Well, I pray that you're all doing well this morning, and I trust that you've had a great week. As this morning in our time of God's Word, I've decided that we're going to continue in the study of the covenants. Well, really one covenant, the new covenant, but as it relates to the other covenants. Now, last Sunday in our time of God's Word and our celebration of the communion service, I thought it would be profitable for us to take some time to look at the new covenant. And I wanted to do this because of the verse that we read and that we read every time that we gather to celebrate the communion service. Every time we partake in the communion service, we read what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, and even Paul, and even Rick had read it today in Mark. It says this, Jesus says, "This is the cup, the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Every month that we celebrate communion, every month that we celebrate the new covenant, we do that when we come to the elements and we're reminded of what the Lord Jesus has done, as even Rick said, as the Lord Jesus ratified the covenant in his own blood. Every time I read that verse out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, I think to myself, we need to take some time to look at the new covenant. We need to have a better understanding of the new covenant and how it relates to the church and how it relates to Israel. This is an important topic of Scripture. In fact, as I've studied this, I could literally do two or three more sermons on this topic alone. I am merely scratching the surface of this topic in Scripture, but it is a vitally important topic. I wanted to look at the new covenant because I feel like the church in the new covenant, it oftentimes misunderstands or even can misunderstand the application of the new covenant. And if you were here last Sunday, you may have realized in our study that we did not spend too much time really looking at the new covenant. We spent time talking about what a covenant is. We spent time looking at the Noahic covenant. We spent time looking at the Abrahamic covenant. And we had very little time of talking about the new covenant. And I will say it'll be similar to that this morning, but we'll do a little bit more in-depth look at the new covenant. But this is one of the reasons why I wanted to come back to the topic this Sunday, because there were more things that I wanted to look at in regards to the new covenant. And as usually is the case, as many of you know that have been attending our church, we oftentimes don't get where we're going. At least I don't get where we're going. You don't know where I want to go. But I can tell you last Sunday, I didn't get anywhere close to where I wanted to go last Sunday. And I wanted to take some more time to talk about the new covenant. The reason why this is such a lofty topic is because the new covenant is not an isolated covenant, in the sense that it's not this covenant that's just separated from the rest of the other covenants. It is a covenant that is literally inserted in the midst of all of the other covenants that God has in the Word of God. It would be much easier if it was just one covenant. That's all we had to talk about, and it was isolated. But that is not the case. We could just narrow down on the new covenant and talk about it. But it's very difficult to talk about the new covenant without relating it to all of the other covenants, because they do apply and they are directly related. And I pray that you will see that even more as we work through this morning. In fact, the new covenant, the title, the new covenant, even implies that it is related to the other covenants, because new implies that there is what is called an old covenant. One that came before the new covenant and one that is called the old covenant. We call it the old covenant, but it's actually called the Mosaic covenant. And the new covenant has literally replaced the old covenant. It has replaced it in its application and its understanding. And this plays an important role in our understanding of the new covenant. How do we understand the new covenant and its relationship to the old covenant? How does the new covenant relate to all of the other covenants in Scripture? This is vitally important, and this question will literally flesh itself out in a multitude of ways. How does it apply to Israel? How does it apply to the church? How do we understand the end times? And how do we understand what God is going to do with Israel, or has God have a plan for the nation of Israel? Or, as some say, has the church replaced Israel? How do we understand these things? Well, when we come to the new covenant, we get an understanding of how this relates, but we can't just look at the new covenant. We must set it in its context with all of the other covenants. And that, I must add, I must say at the outset of this, I had planned on talking and going through the priestly covenant and going through the Davidic covenant and even potentially talking about what's called the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 30, but we're not going to get time to do that. We're just going to look at the old covenant and how it relates to the new covenant this morning. But once again, before we take off in our flight through the covenants of Scripture this morning, I want to take some time to just kind of review what we talked about last Sunday in regards to the covenants. Last week, we looked at two covenants. We looked at the Noahic covenant, and we looked at the Abrahamic covenant. We looked at the Noahic covenant because I wanted you to see that the first covenant mentioned in the Scripture is the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 6 through Genesis chapter 9. It is literally the first contract that God enters into with sinful man, and we find it in the Noahic covenant. It is the covenant that God made with Noah and his descendants that he would never destroy the earth by flood. And if you remember when we broke down the covenants, how they are related to ancient Near Eastern covenants of the cultures of the times, we learned that the Noahic covenant is what is called a royal grant covenant, in that God is the one who initiates the contract, and he is the one who fulfills the obligation and the fulfillment of that covenant. We looked at that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, where it says, God said, I will establish my covenant with you and with all flesh, never again to be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. We looked at the royal grant covenant found in the Noahic covenant, and we also looked at the sign of that covenant, which is God's rainbow in Genesis chapter 9, verse 13. Then we moved on over to the next covenant that we find in Scripture, which is known as the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants, and by the way, all the peoples of the world who would trust in the gospel. And we learned about this in Genesis chapter 12. We looked at the promises that God made to Abraham. We also looked at how the Abrahamic covenant was reiterated and expanded in Genesis chapter 13, where God promised Abraham that he would make his name great, that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth, that he and his descendants would inherit the land. And we looked at the land and how the land has distinct borders, as we saw last Sunday in Genesis chapter 13. And just by way of a footnote, if you think that promise trickles into the eternal state, the problem with that understanding of the land promises is in the eternal state, there are no seas. And the seas are what determine the boundaries of the land of Israel, which is a very key point just by way of noting that. And then we looked at how the Abrahamic covenant was ratified by God in Genesis 15 with Abraham as God literally cut a covenant, which is what covenant means. Cutting a covenant is where God cuts a covenant. In ancient times, they would cut an animal in half, split it in half. They would kill that animal, split it in half, and then the two parties would walk between the halves as a sign of an agreement to the contract that they had settled on. And if anyone violated that contract, the death of that animal was the evidence of what would happen to that person who violated that covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, ratified in Genesis 15, we learned that it was God who walked through the halves of that covenant. Abram was literally asleep when it happened, which signified that God would be the one who would fulfill the terms of the contract made with Abraham and his descendants, making the Abrahamic covenant another royal grant covenant. Because God is the one who initiated it, God is the one who promised its fulfillment, and unilaterally God would fulfill the terms of the covenant, and this is demonstrated throughout the scriptures with the reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis all the way through the Bible. We looked at that, but we did not, by the way, as a footnote, look at the sign of that covenant. And I just say it just by way of reminder. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. We didn't look at this. We didn't do that, but that is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was circumcision. And we learn in Romans that the Abrahamic covenant was a covenant that was established on the basis of faith. It was not established on the basis of works. It was based on faith, and we learn that because in Romans 4, Paul gives us a great illustration of this. He says in Romans 4, verse 9, he says, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised?" Speaking of the covenant and speaking of Israel versus the Gentiles. He says, "For we say that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness." Notice faith. "How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and also, and the father of circumcision to those not only who are of the circumcision, but also those who follow in the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, works of the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified." Very key point. The point is that no one is saved by obeying a covenant. Very critical. Salvation comes by faith alone, in God alone. And if you're Abraham, the revelation that he had was what God had given him, and he trusted God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Did he have the revelation of Christ, the coming Messiah? I don't think he had the full revelation of that, but what he had was sufficient for him to be saved by virtue of faith in God and his word. For those who are of the law are heirs. If that's how it comes about, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, Israelites, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And it says, "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you." I bring that up because that is really critical, especially as we move through and go into the Mosaic covenant. We must understand that no person has ever been saved by obeying a covenant. It comes by faith. And the measure of a person's faith is obedience. And that is what Paul is talking about. Paul's point is that while circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, it does not nullify the promise to the Gentiles who are uncircumcised, because God said, in you all nations will be blessed. And we looked at the Abrahamic covenant, and I hope that you saw that that promise was made to two groups. It was made to the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, Israel, and it was also made to the Gentiles. And we're going to hopefully have time to kind of unpack that a little bit this morning. The Abrahamic covenant didn't exclude the Gentiles, and that's because God planned to include the Gentiles in the promise, and that is a very important point that we need to understand when it comes to the Abrahamic covenant. It is not nullified by keeping the law, it is not nullified by the unfaithfulness to the law, and it is not nullified by later covenants like the Mosaic, Davidic, New Covenant, and so forth, and we're going to look at that even further. This just shows us that the Abrahamic covenant is a royal grant covenant. It is unilateral. God made it with himself. It is eternal. It brought about an eternal blessing. It is irrevocable, meaning it will never cease. And it is unconditional. It depends on God for its fulfillment, not man's. Very, very key understanding. And you're going to see and hear me going back and forth to the Abrahamic covenant as we look at the Mosaic covenant, as we go to the New Covenant. Very critical, because they're all tied together. Now, there are some important aspects of the covenants that we talked about last Sunday, and I remind you of those aspects of those covenants because they are absolutely vital. Now, let's look at the other covenant that I'd wanted to talk about but did not get the chance to last Sunday, and that is the Old Covenant, or what is called the Mosaic Covenant, or what is sometimes called the Sinaitic Covenant, because it's the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. I would invite you to turn to Exodus in your Bibles this morning. Exodus 19. Now, I have to say, this we could do multiple sermons on the Mosaic Covenant. In fact, for the men that were able to attend our men's discipleship time, we went through a book called Law and Grace, and we looked at the application of the law to the New Testament believer, and I will say there's a lot of confusion on the law and its application to the New Testament church, and I don't have time to get into it, but I would encourage you to buy that book if you have more questions. It's called Law and Grace by Alvin McLean. Now, we're going to spend some time on the Mosaic Covenant. Hopefully, we'll have time to get to some of the New Covenant this morning. But you know how that often goes for me. We'll see how that rolls. But I call your attention to Exodus chapter 19. We'll pick it up at verse 1. Notice what it says. It says, in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. The context that we find our verses, or find ourselves in chapter 19 of Exodus, is that God has redeemed Israel. He has redeemed national Israel from bondage and slavery in Egypt, and he has brought them to the base of Mount Sinai, where God is about to enter into a covenant with the nation of Israel. Notice what it says, in the third month after the sons of what? Israel. The sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. This is the context that we find it. God is going to enter into a covenant with the nation of Israel. And the reason that he is going to enter into a covenant with Israel is because of the promise that he made with Abraham with the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God said, I will make you a great nation. God promised Abraham that. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, God said, to your descendants, I will give this land. By the way, you don't have a nation without a land. I think we would all understand it. I think we understand that in our country where we're losing our borders. And our own president said, you can't have a nation if you don't have borders. I think we understand that land is tied to national entities. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 14, God said this. He said, "Now lift to Abraham, he said, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." In Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, God promised Abraham, and he said this, "Know for certain that your descendants, the sons of Israel, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. There's a prophecy of what will happen with the nation of Israel. And then he says this, "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." And then in verse 16 he says, "And then in the fourth generation they will return here." And where was that spoken? Well, he's talking about Mount Sinai. They will come back to Mount Sinai. So when we get to Exodus 19, God is demonstrating his faithfulness of the promise that he made with Abraham. He has redeemed Israel from Egypt, and he has brought them to Mount Sinai in the desert, where he is going to enter into a covenant with the nation of Israel. Jump down to verse 4 of Exodus chapter 19. Notice, he says this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And so Moses came and called the elders of the people, and he set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said what? Notice, "All that the Lord has spoken," what? "We will do." That's a pretty significant little statement there. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now I want you to notice the word covenant in verse 5. Notice it says, "Indeed, if you will obey my voice and keep my" what? "Covenant." Berith. Berith in the language. God is entering into a covenant with the descendants of Abraham, and he is doing it because he promised Abraham that he would do this. And that is important because Israel is the only nation that God has done this with. God never entered into a covenant with any other nation on this planet. He only chose to do it with the nation of Israel. And that is very key. God enters into a covenant relationship with the sons of Israel, and there is no other nation that God has done this except Israel. In fact, Moses states this in Deuteronomy, which is the second reading of the law after Israel had wandered through the wilderness for 40 years and generation had died off, and they're at the edge of the promised land ready to cross into the Jordan. Deuteronomy, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, is the second reading of the law to the people to remind them of the covenant that they had made, God had made with Israel. And he said this in Deuteronomy 4, verse 33. "Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" The answer to the question is no. He has not done that. No other event has happened. Verse 35, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. The Lord, there is none other besides him, because he," listen, "because he loved your fathers. Therefore he chose their descendants after them." This is God making a covenant with a specific people group called a nation, the nation of Israel. And it says, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving from before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Israel, as a national entity, is God's chosen nation. He chose to enter into a covenant with Israel to make Israel his nation. And the basis of God doing this, the basis in which God would enter into a covenant with Israel, was the Abrahamic covenant. Very critical. But the Mosaic covenant is much different than the Abrahamic covenant. The basis of the Mosaic is the Abrahamic, but the Mosaic is far different than the Abrahamic. And what makes it so different is the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant, because the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant is dependent upon Israel. It is dependent upon Israel's obedience to Yahweh. And we see this in verse 5 and 6 of 19. Notice, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This type of covenant is based on what is called, and I remind you of this, the suzerain vassal treaty. Suzerain means sovereign one, a sovereign one, and vassal would mean the subjects underneath that sovereign ruler. For instance, when a king would go in and deliver a people, and he would deliver them from a certain situation, like God did with Israel in the bondage of Egypt, he would take them to himself, and he would enter into a covenant with them, but he would tell them the conditions of that covenant, that they were to be faithful to him, otherwise it would bring curses upon them. But if they were faithful to him, then it would bring his protection and his blessings. This is the master-servant type of contract, or the suzerain vassal treaty, and it's in the language. Israel would be a blessed nation if Israel was obedient. You can read that when it comes to Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14, and Leviticus chapter 26, 1 through 13, where God pronounces all the blessings. He gives them all these promises of all these blessings he would do for the nation if she was obedient to the covenant, the vassal suzerain treaty. But she would also be cursed if she did not obey the Lord. And you can read that in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 through 68, and Leviticus 26, 14 through 39. I actually would encourage you to read Leviticus 26. Read through some of that and even look at some of the curses God pronounced on Israel if she were disobedient. You might see some parallels in our own nation. Obviously, our nation didn't enter into a covenant with God, but when a nation, a people, violate the conscience of God that he's given them, written in their heart, the law, there are curses that come upon a people. But the people knew this, the people knew the terms of the contract, and they accepted the terms of the covenant. Look at verse 8 again. All the people answered together and said, what? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now that might just seem like, yeah, you know, it's not a big deal. You realize what they were agreeing to? They were agreeing to the book of the law, the Pentateuch, the law, the Mosaic covenant, which came to Israel as a unit, a full unit. Jump over to Exodus chapter 24, and we see this phraseology used again in verse 3. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. It says, then Moses, after more of the laws expounded, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. That, by the way, was no small acknowledgement to the terms of the contract. The law was intense. Israel, as a nation, had agreed to the terms of the contract. They agreed to obey its terms, and I want you to note all of it. All of the words, "we will do," all. The suzerain vassal treaty language is all over this covenant. Also notice that the covenant was ratified in blood. A covenant was cut. Look at verse 5 through 8. We see this in Exodus 24. It says, "He sent young men of the sons of Israel." Notice there's Israel. This is with Israel, not the church. "And they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.'" There it is again. "So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" The contract is sealed in blood. And Israel has agreed to its terms. God cut a covenant with the nation of Israel and sealed it in blood. I also want you to notice something else about this Mosaic covenant. I want you to notice how the law was given to Israel as a unit. As a unit. Notice verse 7. Notice it says, "Then he took the book of the covenant." Notice one book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. That's very significant. This speaks of God giving the law to the nation of Israel. And this is important because it means the Mosaic law was given to Israel as a unit. It was not given to her in pieces as some want to make it. Some want to make the law coming in a multitude of pieces and wants to break it up into some parts of the law applicable to the New Testament church and other parts not applicable to the New Testament church. Some want to break up the law into three parts: the moral law, or the Ten Commandments, the civil law, which would be the laws for the nation, and the ceremonial laws, which would regard the sacrificial system with all of its ceremonies that God had given Israel. And they do this because they want to make the Mosaic covenant apply to the New Testament church in some way. That's because they don't want to make a distinction between the giving of the law to Israel and then the church, the New Testament church. I often think about John chapter 1 where it says, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized in the Lord Jesus Christ." There's a distinction between these elements, the old covenant and the new covenant. See, some people want to say the ceremonial laws, they're fulfilled in Christ, but the civil laws and the moral laws are still applicable to the church. Now, the problem with that is you can't break up the law like that. You can't break it up into things you want it to apply and not apply. This is a unit that was given to Israel. Obedience for Israel was obedience to all of the law, not some. And we see this by the fact that the Ten Commandments, the moral law, is tied to the other aspects of the law, like the civil law and the ceremonial law. For example, take the Sabbath, for instance. Sabbath law is stated in the moral law, the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." But the Sabbath law is also tied to civil law because it does flesh out in the nation. In verse 9 through 10, it says, "6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord your God, and in it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or sojourner who stays with you." The people were not to work as a nation on the Sabbath, and if they did, it brought civil consequences like death. By the way, a law is no law if it doesn't bring punishments with it. It's merely a suggestion if there's no consequences for violating the law. In Exodus 31, God reminds the people in the civil aspect. He says, therefore, you're to observe the Sabbath, for it's holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall be surely put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. And actually, that did happen on an occasion. We read of that in the Old Testament Pentateuch. By the way, as a footnote, that's a little bit hard for the Seventh-day Adventists to observe that, by the way. And I would actually venture to tell you, I'd submit to you, it's impossible to literally honor Sabbath law. You can't do it. And here's why you can't do it. Because ceremonial law was tied to Sabbath law as well. We read in Numbers 28 that on the Sabbath day, two male lambs, 1 year old without defect, and 2/10 of an ephah, fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath in addition to the continual burnt offering and its drink offering. The Sabbath law also had a sacrificial system tied to it. Now, this is important because it demonstrates that the Mosaic covenant was given exclusively to Israel alone, and the Mosaic covenant was not made with the church. It was made with the sons of Israel. In fact, Sabbath law is not mentioned in the New Testament for the New Testament church. By the way, 9 of the 10 commandments are mentioned in the New Testament for the church, but the Sabbath is not mentioned, and that's because the Sabbath is tied to Israel. And why do I say that? Because the sign of the Mosaic covenant was the Sabbath. That was the sign. The sign for the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision, but the sign of the Mosaic was the Sabbath law. Exodus 31, verse 13, he says, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between you and me throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant, which, by the way, brings up some interesting thoughts about that application to Israel. A perpetual covenant. It is a sign, he says, between me and the sons of Israel forever. In the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the 7th day he ceased from his labor and was refreshed. This is why the church is not commanded to obey the Sabbath. It was given to Israel as a sign of the Mosaic covenant, and those were mere types and signs of the fulfillment Sabbath rest, which would be the Lord. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. But as a footnote to that, I just read to you, it will be a perpetual thing that Israel will do. How will Israel fulfill that? Well, we find Israel doing that in the millennial kingdom of Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 24, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 23 through 23, it says this. We'll read Ezekiel 44. It says, they shall also keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed feasts and sanctify my Sabbaths. Ezekiel 46, verse 3, the people of the land shall also worship at the doorway of the gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons. And that is referring to the millennial time. All of that, literally from Ezekiel chapter 36 to the end of that book, is about the millennial kingdom. And then in Isaiah 66, he says this, verse 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Speaking of the time when the nations come to worship Messiah on the throne in Jerusalem. All that to say, the Mosaic law was given to Israel to be the means by which Israel would be set apart from all the other nations, where she would literally be a kingdom of priests to the other nations. She would mediate God's revelation and salvation, which is rooted in the Abrahamic covenant by faith, to all the other nations. She was to be a light to the world. And the law would set her apart from all the other nations. You can read about that. Leviticus 20, verses 7 through 8 and verse 26. The moral, civil, and ceremonial laws are what set Israel apart from all the other nations. Ever wondered why all the dietary laws? That is why. To separate them. I'm always fascinated how some Christians are like, we need to go back to the dietary laws. No, 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 no. That was to set Israel apart from the nations. And the Mosaic covenant would be the way that Israel would also demonstrate her faith in the Abrahamic covenant. Obedience to the Mosaic covenant, to the Mosaic law, would not be the means of gaining salvation. As I said, salvation is not granted by obedience to any covenant. It would always come by faith in God in His Word, and the nation would demonstrate her faith in God by obeying the law of God. After all, the nation, as a national entity, had already been redeemed by God, had they not? They had been. They'd been saved by God with an outstretched arm from bondage in Egypt. He brought Israel to Sinai and entered into a covenant with them. And so Israel would worship the Lord for His deliverance, Exodus 3, verse 12. And so that they would be an example to all the other nations, Israel was to be the channel of blessing to all the other nations. And she would obey the Mosaic law out of faith to God through the Mosaic covenant. Israel had been chosen by God to be His people, and it was because of the promise that He made to Abraham. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I want to extrapolate this for you real briefly, and we'll get into the new covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 and following. I want you to notice God's sovereign grace in choosing the nation. But I also want you to notice how the Abrahamic covenant is tied to the Mosaic covenant. Israel would literally demonstrate their faith in God and the Abrahamic covenant by obeying the Mosaic covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Notice, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you," and listen, "and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God redeemed Israel and entered in a covenant with them. And the reason was because of grace and because of His promise to the Abrahamic covenant." God promised Abraham that He would bless his descendants, that He would make a great nation from him, that He would multiply them, and that He would give them the land. And the Mosaic covenant would be the means by which the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant would be administered to the nation of Israel. Look at verse 9 through 12, or verse 9 through 10. He says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousand generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his faith." In other words, God would be faithful to His covenant with Abraham, And that's because that covenant is irrevocable. But if Israel was going to experience the blessings, the fullness of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, she would need to be faithful to the Mosaic covenant by obeying the laws that God had given Israel. If she was faithful, then she would experience his love and his blessing and his protection as the suzerain vassal treaty. But if she did not, she would experience his judgment and his discipline. If she obeyed the Mosaic covenant he made with her, God would bless them physically and would multiply them. Look at verse 13. He said, he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil and increase of your herd and the young flock in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give. Are you seeing the undertones of the Abrahamic covenant as it's related to the Mosaic covenant? If she obeyed the Mosaic covenant, God would bless Israel and would multiply Israel. Is that not what God said he would do to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant? But the blessings, the outcome of the blessings would come as Israel would obey the Mosaic covenant. And God would make her also a great nation if she were obedient. Look at verse 14. You shall be blessed above all peoples, the most blessed of all the nations. And if Israel obeyed the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant, God would give them the land and establish them in the land. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Look at that. Just jump down to chapter 8, verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. This has Abrahamic covenant undertones, and the Mosaic covenant is the mediation of those blessings for that generation of Israel. All these blessings Israel would experience if these promises, if she would be obedient to the Lord and his Mosaic covenant, but if she was disobedient, Israel would lose those blessings and would bring the curses of God upon them, the curses that God had promised them. Now remember, it would not remove the promise, however, that God made to Abraham. That is an irrevocable, unilateral covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants. But most certainly, that generation of Israel would experience the curses if she was disobedient. In fact, one writer says this: the Mosaic covenant offered a specific generation of Abraham's descendants the opportunity of experiencing very specific aspects of that blessing. Deuteronomy 28. In the definite present, the here and the now. But that blessing was dependent on Israel's obedience to the law of the covenant. Disobedience to the law would not only remove the experience of blessing, but would bring God's curse upon them. The radical contrary of a blessed life, as you look at Deuteronomy 8, the second half of Deuteronomy 28. This is why, beloved, theologians oftentimes call the Mosaic covenant an administrative covenant, because it administered the promises of the Abrahamic covenant to Israel through the obedience of the law, or the Mosaic law. Each generation of Israel would experience the promises of the Mosaic covenant, which would either be blessing or cursing, depending on her faith in God and obedience to God, with most, unfortunately, of the promises being fulfilled in the curses, but knowing there was always a remnant within national Israel that was faithful, even when the nation was apostatizing. But as we all know, Israel was disobedient on the whole as a nation. But that did not remove the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul very clearly states this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, when he says that the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Israel was disobedient. The Mosaic covenant came 400 years after the Abrahamic, but it did not nullify the Abrahamic covenant. It didn't change the Abrahamic covenant. It didn't make the promises of the Abrahamic covenant null and void, and now it was all about the Mosaic. That is not the case. Israel's disobedience didn't nullify the Abrahamic covenant, and the nation of Israel's obedience didn't nullify the Abrahamic covenant. And nor was the Abrahamic covenant, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, transferred to a new people group called the church. In fact, in Galatians 3:15, Paul says this. He says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." He's saying, look, in man's covenants, the covenants that man makes in the natural realm, even in those covenants, no one adds to the contracts or takes things away. Once it's ratified, it's done and it is set. And so what he's saying is the Mosaic covenant did not nullify the Abrahamic covenant, and that's because the Abrahamic covenant is a royal grant covenant that transcends through time, and its fulfillment is dependent upon God. But not so with the Mosaic. The Mosaic covenant is a suzerain vassal treaty. Very key. Very, very key. And that is why theologians think of the Mosaic covenant as an administrative covenant. It was the way that the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant would be administered to Israel temporarily. And I say temporarily because the Mosaic covenant was never meant to be the final way that the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant would come to the nation of Israel. God had a plan of administering the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant in a new and permanent way. The Mosaic covenant was not meant to be that way. And you can read Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 7 to get your understanding of that. I wish we had time to look at it. The way that God had planned was a better way. The book of Hebrews very clearly says that, and that way would be through the new covenant. The new covenant would administer the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant in a new, permanent way. And the new covenant would be that way, that would administer the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, listen, to Israel and to the Gentile nations. And that is very important. Because the Abrahamic covenant, as I said, had two people groups in view when God made it with him. It was made with Abraham and his descendants, Israel, but it also had the Gentiles in view. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says this, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. That's a quote from Genesis chapter 18, verse 18, where it says this, the Lord said, Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Do you see the two groups? Israel and the Gentile nations, or the Gentiles. And so the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant would come by means of the new covenant, as the old covenant would be replaced with the new covenant, as we see in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. If you would turn there, I know we were there last week. Let's go there again, and we'll end on it again with only 5 minutes. Can you believe that? We need to do more. We need to do more. I literally have pages upon pages of the new covenant, and it's glorious. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 37. Actually, let me just read verse 31 and 32 for the sake of time. Notice what it says, a prophecy mentioned, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." That's speaking of the Mosaic, the old covenant. "Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." I want you to notice, he's making a new covenant with whom? The house of Israel. Where's the church in this covenant? The church isn't there. The church is not there because the church is tied to the promise that is made to Abraham that in him all the nations will be blessed. That's where we come in, because the church is basically made up of Gentile believers. Yes, there are some Messianic Jews that are in the church as well, but on the whole, the church is Gentile and we're in the Gentile age. But this is, notice, a new covenant. This is not like the old covenant. That is very critical. This is not the old covenant renewed or reformed. No, this is a completely new covenant. This is a new covenant that God will enter into to administer the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant to the nation of Israel and to the Gentile nations. The new covenant would replace the old covenant as it would administer those blessings. Let's look at them. Let's briefly look at some of these blessings that the new covenant would bring upon. First of all, I want you to notice it would result in a redeemed nation. Verse 34 of Jeremiah 31, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." God is talking about full forgiveness, permanent forgiveness for national Israel. Unlike temporary forgiveness in the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Hebrews 10:4. Those sacrifices were temporary and they needed to be repeated all the time. And in the Old Testament, punishment was often softened rather than swept away through those sacrifices. But not so with the new covenant. Permanent forgiveness would come through the sacrifice, and the sacrifice would be the sacrifice of Christ. For God would cut a covenant with the nation of Israel, and that covenant would literally be his son, the Messiah. Listen to what it says, Isaiah 42, verse 6. "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." Isaiah 49, verse 8. "Thus says the Lord, in the favorable time I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages." Notice how the new covenant, Christ being the covenant, is also tied to the land promises for Israel. And Isaiah prophesied specifically that Christ would be that covenant that would be cut in Isaiah 53. And you know that speaks of the suffering servant. And we know in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, that the Messiah would come and he would finish the transgression. He would make an end of sin. He would make an atonement for iniquity to bring in everlasting righteousness, a righteousness that Israel had never had or known. Forgiveness would come through the Messiah's blood, even as Rick read it in Mark this morning, or as we read in Matthew 26, where Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The new covenant is ratified. It's cut. God cut a covenant with Israel, and it's ratified in the blood of the Messiah. Also want you to notice, this nation will be a regenerated nation, for the law will be written in the heart. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." God will give Israel a new heart, will give Israel as a nation a heart to obey him. Notice the particularity of Israel. This is referring to national Israel. This Israel will have a heart that they've never had as a national entity, and he will give them one heart, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, an undivided heart, and they will obey the Lord. He will give them a heart of flesh, and he will place his spirit within his national entity, that they will obey the Lord like they never have in all their history. By removing the heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. That is a radical change for the nation of Israel. Move on down to verse 33. I want you to also notice how the nation will be known by their God. They will know their God and be known by God. He says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's salvation right there. That speaks of relationship with Yahweh through the new covenant. Does that mean Israel didn't have that relationship before? No, she did, but not as a national entity. There were always Israelites within Israel that had been regenerated, had a relationship with God, but it wasn't a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the nation as an entity did not have that. Ezekiel chapter 36 very clearly says that in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Ezekiel 37 verse 14 says this, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. Who's the you in the context? Israel. Israel. The new covenant will usher in as well all of the physical blessings that God promised through the Abrahamic covenant. They will be realized and administered through the new covenant. Jump over to Ezekiel chapter 36. I wish I had time to unfold it in Jeremiah 30, 31, 32. I don't have time, but I think Ezekiel's better because it just unfolds it all in one big lump set of verses. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. We see it in detail there. I know I'm going over time, but bear with me, bear with me. This is the good stuff. We can't avoid this. Ezekiel 36, we'll pick it up at verse 23. Notice what God says to the nation. By the way, as a footnote, the nation is in captivity. They have just been disciplined by the Lord, and the nation is thinking, well, what will ever happen to us? We're done. We're doomed. And by the way, that's the context of Jeremiah 31 as well. The nation's without hope. They've been destroyed for their disobedience. But God gives them hope, and he tells them he's going to restore them. And he's going to do it because it's based on the Abrahamic covenant, and he's going to administer through it the new covenant. But look at verse 23. He says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. God is all about the glory of his name, and that is why he is not going to abandon his people Israel. He is not going to be the mockery of all the other nations. He's going to fulfill his promises, and he's going to administer it through the new covenant. Verse 24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. There's the land. Verse 25, here comes the regeneration and justification. Then I will sprinkle clean water in you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I want you to notice the order here. Before Israel gets her physical blessing, she must receive the spiritual blessings of salvation, justification, regeneration. And then once Israel does that, then come the physical blessings. Notice what he says. Verse 30, I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of what? Israel. This is still about Israel. Where's the church in this? Israel, 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 Israel. And then notice what he says. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to rebuild. Why would he do that? Because Abrahamic covenant said he would give him the land. And he's going to do this through the new covenant. And then he says, and the desolate land will become like, verse 35, will become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Do you see that now in Israel? I don't see that promise of the Eden-like garden in Israel, but it's coming. It's coming. And then he says, and then the nations that are left around about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will what? Do it. The calling and the gifts of God are irrevocable to Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, and I will increase their men like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they will know that I am the Lord. What's that? I will make you a great nation. I will multiply you into a multitude. Israel will be great. Jump over to Ezekiel chapter 37. We get this picture of God resurrecting national entity Israel, bringing them into their land, resurrecting them spiritually from the dead through regeneration with the bones. And in verse 11, he said, chapter 37, he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. That's right, because they've just been destroyed and taken captivity. But then look at verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves. My people, I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out and of your graves. My people, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. And notice, and I will place you on your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. That is the Abrahamic promise being fulfilled through the new covenant. And notice verse 21, God will unite the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. He says, say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the sons of Israel among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. God will reunite the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom into one nation with one king. And who's that king? King Jesus, their Messiah. And the nation will no longer defile themselves and dishonor the Lord. Verse 23, and God will establish himself in Jerusalem, his sanctuary, his temple will be rebuilt, and the king, King David, will rule over his people. Look at verse 25 of chapter 37. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, speaking of Abrahamic covenant promises, and they will live on it, they and their sons for what? Ever. And David, notice, my servant will be their prince. Who's that? Jesus. And that's a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which we've not had a chance to look at. And he says, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. All three covenants mentioned in those verses, Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant, right there, fulfilled. God will have a sanctuary. You know, Zechariah chapter 6, 12 through 13 says that the sanctuary will be rebuilt. which is referring to the temple. And by the way, the details of the temple in Ezekiel do not match any temple that's ever been built in the history of Israel and even to this day. And for the first time, the nation will be a kingdom of priests and holy to the Lord. And the nation will never cease from the Lord, will never perish from the Lord. It is an everlasting covenant. This is a royal grant covenant that we have in the new covenant. This is the everlasting covenant, the new covenant that God made with Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but that brings me hope. Because see, if God does that with Israel, what will he do for me? And what will he do for you when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, okay, well then where's the church in all of this? Where is it? Well, the church is found in the promise made to Abraham that in you all the nations will be blessed. And that refers to the new covenant being the blessing that as the Gentiles come into the belief of Christ, come in, they're grafted in to those new covenant promises. It all comes by virtue of that one little promise that God made to Abraham. And that's where we fit in. And that's why it says in Colossians that the church is a mystery hidden. It's hidden. But it's revealed now. And what does he say in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 and following? It's been now manifested. And what is he going to say? That the Gentiles are being saved, that they have the hope of glory in them. That is the Gentile church, the mystery hidden. You say, well, when will this happen, Pastor? When will all this happen? Well, I take you to Romans 11, verse 25 through 27. You can just listen to this, and we'll close with this. Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." When the church Gentile age is done, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, listen to what it says, verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." What is he quoting? The new covenant. The new covenant. That's where we fit in, beloved. We've been grafted in. God foresaw the Gentiles coming into salvation in the promise with Abraham, all nations will be blessed through him. But there were two groups in that covenant, Israel and the church, and we are just so blessed to know the Lord Jesus Christ that we'd be included as Gentiles in the plan. What a blessing. I pray that this encourages you. There's so much more we could say, and I've definitely run over. Thank you for your patience. But what a blessing, amen. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And that is our hope. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much.